Gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Will is distributing your next page of Diatessaron. Today we are still in those places of the Scripture where we're not seeing a lot of conflation. That is, the combining of text to make one text. As you know what we're doing in our Diatessaron, I won't explain it to you again. I'm sure all of you know how that's happening. But if you want to get a sort of an idea of what we're talking about and what it's going to look when we do start getting into that, next week we'll see such. And there's just a little bit of the text that we're treating today on this next page that has been distributed to you. So when we get next week into the ministry of John the Immerser, that is the majority then of your page that you've had distributed to you, you'll see what this looks like when we begin putting everything that, in this case, three Gospels have to say into one running account. You have Matthian, Markan, and Lucan fonts there, and so you can get an idea of what that's going to look like. But today, we still have, it's not the last of the times that we will see, you know, just one kind of font from one of the Gospels as we make our way through. There will be things that in each of the Gospels, only one, that Gospel will speak of that event. And so you'll just have that one font. You have that one witness to this particular thing that we will be looking at. But in this case, it will probably be for, well, not really. I was going to say it'll take us a while to get to another place after this one where there won't be all three combined, mixed, conjoined. But that's not really true. We'll have a couple of these and then there will be that situation again. For today, though, we are in Luke chapter 2. And verses 41, actually 40, through 52. So Luke 41. Luke 2, rather. I'm sorry. Luke 2, 41 through 52. Let's go right into things. I told you last week that we would get the Lord Jesus Christ up to 12 years old today in our Diatessaron, and that this would not look like any 12-year-old that you have ever seen. And so let us do that. We will arrive at that place where the Lord Jesus Christ is 12 years old in the account, and we will stay there with Him. So we'll leave Him at 12 years old as well this Lord's Day. Verse 41, or 40 rather. So the child was growing and becoming strong in spirit, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Alright, so the child was growing. That's, if you question it at all, that's just physically speaking about it. Jesus was getting bigger. Jesus was getting taller. And becoming strong in spirit, that's one now, that doesn't relate to his physical state. Being filled with wisdom is the second. And third, the grace of God was on him. If you've ever read this and wondered about it, I think that most of you will rather easily encounter a place like this from the Scripture, even if you've not been maybe with us in assembly for a long time. Because we talk about these things with such frequency, yet it's always fresh, and we always speak of it kind of from a different angle, and we see these things, we see them rather clearly, I think more clearly than most do. Matters of incarnation, matters of hypostatic union, even that term, the hypostatic union, that's a term that most people don't use. And very simply, what we mean is hypostatic has to do with the word hypostasis in Greek, which in its the earlier time in Greek history, the time that the Bible was written, it was the word for essence or substance or the essential being of a person or thing or individual being. Though later it came to mean, because living languages both add to the vocabulary that they have and other words drop out of it so that you don't use it anymore. You may look them up still in a dictionary. They're words like repast. Right, Brandon? Brandon told me that he looked up this word that he was questioning as he was in the announcements, and he said, he looked it up, and it's the first thing it said was archaic. And then it said there, Bruce, have you ever heard of the word repast before? Maybe. And there goes my theory of what I was going to say, so I won't even say it. But the idea is, living languages add and drop, and what remains sometimes changes. They're living because they're, like it says of Jesus here, growing and changing. Certain changes are being made. It used to mean essence. Then it came to mean person. And by the time that it was referred to of a union, a hypostatic union, it was already at that place where it had had both of those meanings. So what we talk about when we speak of a hypostatic union is that there is a union of essences, namely deity and humanity, Godhead and manhood, God and man, in the one person. So whether we're talking about essences or talking about persons, that hypostatic idea says that there is a union of deity and humanity in one person. This one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, his unipersonality unites his divinity and his humanity. He is God. And he is man. When I say it, I usually say that Jesus is God. And people comment on the way that I say that. I usually don't say, Jesus is man. You know, because everyone knows that he's a man. Believers know that he's God. So you don't have to stress, you know, Jesus is a man. Of course he's a man. Everyone knows that he's a man. I think I've met one person in my life who denied that Jesus was a man. If you thought, I've met people who have denied the existence of Jesus, denied his historicity, questioned that he is even, that he even existed. And such people like anything of history. Now, you have to question anything in history. You might as well say, history never happened. As far as I'm concerned, all I know is my own existence and what has happened in my age, kind of thing. That is a ridiculous historical statement, and so let's ridicule it. It is ridiculous. It's ridicule worthy. But of those who believe that he's actually existent, I've only met one person in my life, and there's weird things out there, but I've only met one person in my life who has denied his humanity. Usually, everybody knows Jesus according to the flesh. And Paul said there was a time when we too knew Jesus according to the flesh, but henceforth we know him thus no longer. That is, we stress, just the way I say it, we stress that he is God Almighty, God the Creator, eternal God without origin, ingenerate, undiminished deity, God himself, became a human being, donning flesh, taking on all that that would mean, humanity in its fullness. And matters of this hypostatic union, this is common parlance among us, right? I mean, we talk about these things that even Christians don't really talk about very much. We talk about them as the very air, spiritually, that we breathe. This is everything to us. And you must never lose your wonder over this person and his identity. It makes me think, when I think of hypostatic union, think of Danny is still not with us. This is a really long break. This is a ridiculously long break. Let's ridicule it. Okay? It feels like Danny and Laura and Jerome, like, where are they? Did they leave? This break is incredibly long. This school break that we're seeing. But think of Danny. That's the only one who just triggered that to me. But Danny's mother, years ago, when I first met his family via the internet, got to be like, I don't know, 15 years ago now. And I remember speaking something of the hypostatic union, and she said, what? And she said, what is this hypostatic union? And I explained what the term meant. And she said, you mentioned this in a teaching. I think she heard it that way. And she said, Do people in your church know what you're talking about when you say hypostatic union? I said, yes, everybody knows that. She said, everyone in your church knows what hypostatic union is. And at the time, my daughter was very young, very little. This is a little girl. And she had this purple teddy bear that we named Hypo because he was purple. So, yes, even six-year-olds, and, you know, yes, we know what hypostatic union means. We deal with these things because they are our life's bread. The bread of God, which came down from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't think that you will have a lot of difficulty when you read something like this. If you're, you know, conversant in our assembly with the matters that are paramount to us. But maybe others would, upon this, Arians certainly do, have a hard time with this verse. You're saying that this child is God himself? Yes. Well then, how is he becoming strong? in spirit. I thought you just said he was Almighty God. How can someone who has all power become strong? And we explain this by saying it's in his humanity. It's only related to his humanity here. That should be very clear. Because at this point, the Lord Jesus Christ is 12 years old. In his deity, was he ever 12 years old? He never had a beginning in his deity. He is inoriginate in his deity. He is uncreate in his deity. So, just the very text in front of us is talking about his humanity. In his humanity, he was becoming strong in spirit, that means in spiritual strength. When the Lord Jesus Christ entered humanity via incarnation, and that hypostatic union took place, the essence of humanity wasn't morphed into some superhumanity. Though, without sin, he would understand things much faster. That's not because his humanity is not real humanity or his humanity was any different than ours. It's because the hindrance of sin wasn't there. You say, well, doesn't that make his humanity different? Yes, his humanity is different in that aspect, but humanity itself, essential humanity, was not any different. Because sin is not essential to humanity. Adam and Eve were really human. They were fully human before they sinned. So I submit to you that sin is not an integral part of humanity. For that matter, when we are glorified, or, you know, just when we die, and we will be at death if death happens, because there is a generation, and we are on the cusp of it, that won't ever see death. That is a generation of Christians that won't see death at the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the denouement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are two words, one Greek and the other, I think, French in origin, but it means appearance and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This denouement of the Lord Jesus Christ will see a generation of Christians on the earth caught up and translated and will never see death. We may be living in that generation. I hope we are. But if that is the case, if that is not the case rather, then when we die, we will be disembodied souls. But we'll be human. And we won't have sin that is in the flesh, because that's in the flesh. And that since the fall, well, was part of our DNA, we don't have that which contains DNA anymore. The body at that point. So our flesh, divested from our flesh, and we'll still be human. Our souls are not something other than human. We don't become angels. I know that it sounds blasphemous in Indiana, Pennsylvania, to say it, but every time a bell rings, an angel doesn't get his wings. And so, we stay human. We don't become angels. We don't become something else. We're really human, but we won't have sin. So I submit to you that sin is not part of what real humanity is. But if you minus sin from humanity, that humanity is more spiritually capable than other humanity. But it's not like a different essence. It's not that it isn't human. So the Lord Jesus Christ was really human. I guess in this teaching, I do have to say to you, Jesus was a man. And as a man, part of what humanity does is it's conceived, it's born, and then it grows, and in his humanity, we'll deal with this more, we'll deal with the human accoutrements as we make our way through this Dietasauron that we're doing. When we get to the temptation, we'll really talk about it. We'll talk about this a lot when we get to the temptation, which isn't all that far away in our treatment of this chronological study of the four Gospels and the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand that he, in his humanity and in his humanity alone, he grew strong in spirit. That is, he spiritually grew. The Lord chose to forget certain things and to start over, or to start, with everything, that to learn things that only humans could know. And again, when we get to the temptation, we'll really develop this. I'll show you all of the things in the Scripture that relate to this, because that is a very human event. Satan will keep tempting him to operate outside of the human. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but the point is, what's so wrong with, if you have the power to do it, turning stones into bread? Well, nothing in and of itself. But the fact is that if Jesus did that, he would have exited the plan of God the Father for his life, which was to live as a human in every respect, and that is not to pull on the power of deity, because you and I do not have the power of deity to summon at our will, at our whim, and use it to get out of situations. So, if the Lord would have done so, he would have exited the kenotic protocol that was designed for him in the days of his flesh by his Father, and thus not doing the will of the Father, he would have sinned. But the point is that once he took on humanity, until his death, so from conception to death, the Lord Jesus Christ would not utilize the power that was his and that remained his in his deity. Don't think for a second that he didn't have that power. Satan knew that he had that power. That's why he tempted him to use it, because in his flesh, Jesus had it. But he would have to stop operating, functioning the way that the Father would have him to function, to operate. And that is, do this human thing as a human, but without sin, as a perfect human. Now, humanity as a child, it grows. And if it is in spiritual connection with God, that grows too. So the Lord Jesus Christ learned things in his humanity. I know it sounds like how, but the Lord learned things. He learned things about God. Here's even more fascinating. He learned things about the Messiah that he is, from the Scripture. And so he was growing strong in spirit, being filled with wisdom, that is, by degrees. We've translated this, the tenses, from the Greek for you here as accurately as I can. It's not filled with wisdom like he was such, but being filled with wisdom. There is a process that the Lord underwent as he relearned in his unipersonality. He learned all over again things that he always knew from eternity. But as a human, he became aware of things, and I tell you, he had the wonder at it as he learned it, because he doesn't have the flesh. As he would receive perception, as he would grasp discernment of spiritual truth, would love it. He would, as he read things in the Scripture for the first time as a human, Scripture that he himself had written in his deity, but memory that he had in his omnipotence put in abeyance so that he could operate in this very human way of functioning. He has to die for our sins, to be a qualified vicarious representative of our sins. He was being filled with wisdom in his humanity, and the grace of God was on him. Now, here's one that might give you more problem than the rest. You're saying, grace, if he's never sinned, then why does he need undeserved goodness? Doesn't he deserve it? Yes, he deserves it. We're talking here about that category of grace that we call enabling grace. Not like he didn't deserve this, but we're talking about the grace of empowerment, the grace of spiritual strengthening. Humans need that. He's functioning in the weakness of real humanity. And so you have just this word here. You're going to have another one in a little while in Luke's account again. But the idea is that the Lord went through, even spiritually, a growth process after having dawned humanity. Verse 41. And here's the beginning of the narrative of the story that we're dealing with. And his parents traveled yearly to Jerusalem to the feast of the Passover. Remember that we did say that it's all right to call Joseph his parent. It is not all right to call him his father. You're going to see that in this text. Both of them are there. His parents traveled yearly to Jerusalem to the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, see it? Told you we'd get to the point where Jesus was 12. When they were going up to Jerusalem, according to the custom of the feast, in the law, three times a year, all males were to appear before Yahweh at the temple. This was one of them, Passover, and so Joseph leads not just the males, but his family up to this feast. I don't know if any daughters were born yet, but we do know later on, we'll find it out, that Jesus had at least two sisters. And because it refers to his sisters plural, that means he could have had more. I don't know if they were born at this point. But I don't know if any of them were born at 12, probably. Probably it, other siblings were definitely born at this point. But Joseph takes his whole family yearly up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Verse 43, and having completed the days in their returning, that is, having completed the days of the feast was over, Passover was done in Jerusalem. In their returning, the child Jesus remained in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother didn't know. If you're going to refer to Mary as his mother, then you're going to have to refer to her husband as Joseph, because you can't refer to him as his father. Do you see it? Now again, in the minority of Greek texts, those extant, the ones that most Bible versions choose, which are inferior, will refer to Joseph as his father here, hailing from Egypt around the time of the Arian heresy. Verse 44, but having assumed him, oh ho ho ho! Pastoral enemy number 5 strikes again. Having assumed him to be in the caravan, they went on the road for a day. Now can you imagine how Jesus is with somebody, one of the relatives or one of the group that's coming up from Nazareth, really, for a whole day. Yeah, he's probably with, you know, Uncle Ben Yasher or something, back in the two wagons behind us. So for a day, they travel in pastoral enemy number 5, and They were searching for him among the relatives and among their acquaintances. So that's who they think he is with. And not having found him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And it happened after 3 days that they found him in the temple. So think about this. They go a day's journey home and then think, well, we need to do something with Jesus. And they look for him and they can't find him. So they turn around, that's another day. Takes a day to go this far, takes a day to go that back. And evidently, for a whole other day, they're searching for Jesus in Jerusalem somewhere. Now, I tell you, if you are not a parent, you do not, this is horror. I remember, I've told you about this before, I was not of the parenting style as I was raising my children. I was not of the view that, like, hey, kids are fine, you know, they're out there. I was like, there are kidnappers and sons of Belial all through this world. There are pedophiles. There are wicked people that don't deserve to live. And I don't know where they are. And I'm like, where are my kids? You know, all the time. That was the anxiety, if there was any anxiety that I actually lived in. That was the anxiety of 20 years, you know? That's like, where are that? You know, all the time, it's like, I want to know where they are. I'm not thinking everything's okay. I'm thinking I must solicitously watch these ones so that should anyone want to abscond with one of my children, I can beat him into the ground. And I remember the epiphany that I had one day. I could say the realization that I had, but this is church, so we'll call it epiphany. This is the only epiphany that you'll see here. I had this epiphany one day as I was in the mall here at Indiana, and we were in a store, and Jessica was right here. She was the good one. She's right here. And Corydon was 15, and we're in this store, and Jessica's right here, and Joan's with me, and I look around the store, and I said to my wife, where's Corydon? And she said he was looking at things, and I said, yeah, where is he? And the epiphany was when Joan said, honey, he's 15 years old. They're going to need a wheelbarrow to take him away. And I said, okay. And I kind of went out there and he's looking at this. I guess that's time I can kind of loosen the, you know, anxiety, at least with one of them. So if you're feeling that just in the store, what's it like when you've lost the Son of God for 3 days? And, you know, it's like, oh yeah, the first day is fine. He's with his aunt and uncle back there. So the first day's fine. So you have 2 days of shock and horror, and you're looking for this child. Well, verse 46. It happened after 3 days. They found him in the temple. Now, let me give you a word that you may not be familiar with. I like words. Nick told me one time, you like words, don't you? I said, yes, Nick, I like words. Presage. You know what a presage is? Maybe you've read it before. And maybe you've read it like presage, because that looks like how it would be pronounced. P-R-E-S-A-G-E. A presage is like it's like a playful hint at things coming. It's a portent. It's an omen. It's a foreshadowing. It's a depiction of something. We're not playing our cards. We're not showing you our hand. But the writer knows something that you don't know yet. Or maybe his readers don't know this yet. And once you are made aware of what the writer knows. If you go back and read this again, you're going to say, oh, I didn't know that the first time. Have you ever watched a movie? And all through the movie, you're so dull, you're not picking up on it. This is me. Joan knows the end of movies, like half an hour into the movie, she knows everything's going to happen. I said, how can you do that? And she's right. Usually, I'm the guy that's just like, okay. Just watching the movie, and then at the end, it's like, oh, I never saw that coming, and Paul put that together. There was a twist at the end. My wife knew that wasn't a twist. That was a straight line from right at the beginning for her. And if I watch that movie again, then I start seeing all these things that they were saying, hey, dumbbell. You know, and all of these hints throughout the movie that they were kind of throwing at you that way. And with the knowledge of the end of the movie, if you look at it, if you viewed it again, you'd see, wow, okay, he was kind of playing with me there. I submit to you that there is what I'm going to call a presage here. It happened, listen, Jesus being lost to them. That after 3 days, they found him in the temple. That it foreshadows, it prefigures Jesus being taken away from his family, his brethren, and being found by them 3 days later in the temple of his body. Which we have to get to the last chapter to see that glorious resurrection in Luke. When they found him in the temple, he was sitting in the midst of the teachers both. Now be careful. I hear people distort this all the time. Both hearing them and interrogating them. I always hear it spoken of like this, that Jesus was in the temple sitting with these doctors of the law, and he was teaching them. No, he wasn't. He may have been doing it in a kind of backdoor way with his questions, but he was not objectively stating things to them. He was asking them questions. Questions which, just in the fact that you could even come up with a question like that, presupposes that you have a certain degree of understanding to even frame that as an inquiry. That's what was, well, the next verse here. Verse 47, but all those hearing him were amazed out of their senses at his understanding and answers. So in the course of their explaining these things or trying to answer these questions, they would say, well, what do you how do you think it would be, young man? Do you think that? And he would answer honestly, and it was like, I've never considered that before in my life, and he's right. Or just, some of you ask me questions, and this happens, I see this it's all the time. Excuse me. When you first come here, you ask me questions about tongues. You ask me questions about gifts. You ask me questions. You ask me questions, one question after the other. Question, 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 question. And I dispense answer, 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 answer. And I've got all the answers. I know everything. And as time goes on, your understanding grows to the point where you see that day come you never thought would happen. And I say, I don't know. And then, I don't know again. And then, what's happened? And then, there comes a time where you don't ask me things very often. Because you follow me as I'm teaching this. You don't have questions. They don't generate more questions. And you have a substantial understanding of the Scripture because you've grown to that place. When you get to the place where you ask me questions that I have to say, I don't know. I've been studying this, and not shabbily either. I've been intensely studying this Bible for 34 years of my life. And I don't have answers to some of the questions you pose because your understanding has gotten to the place where, yeah, I know about tongues, I know about that, I know about that. You don't have to ask those things anymore. And many of the questions that the Lord would have been asking them, they don't have the answers to, but He does at 12. I'm not saying He knew everything at 12. But He knew probably more than they did at 12. Paul talks about this. He'll use this phrase, I speak this way because of the infirmity of your flesh. That is, he's talking about a spiritual truth, but he'll say, I put this in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I am couching my explanation of this in something that you do understand so as to lead you to something that you don't understand. The Lord could just hear that word without the weakness of His flesh and not really need it explained. Like, I got it. What was it like for Him? I mean, it's just, it's awesome. It's remarkable. It's fascinating. It's intriguing to just think about, though you don't come up with an answer to it because I don't think you can, but to think about what was it like for Him without the weakness of the flesh to even in His childhood read the Scripture and not come up with questions like we do about things, but to immediately understand that. You know, verse by verse, immediate understanding. And it probably took him time to go through it because some of the things that get us through the Scripture is, oh well, I don't understand that. I'll ask Timothy, or if you're Timothy, I'll study it for years. Or, you know, it may have taken him longer because he never got to the place of, I don't know, he would have illumination happening every half a verse and pausing to wonder. Not wonder in the sense of question, but wonder in the sense of being stricken with awe over what he saw. Just fantastic. At the age of 12, I'm sure that the Son of God knows far more than these teachers in the midst. Verse 47. But all those hearing, we've read this over, were amazed out of their senses. This is a Greek word. You're going to see it occur, my translation of a Greek word that you'll see occur all throughout the Gospels. This is ekstasis. We get the word ecstasy from it. Ek is out of, and stasis, anything in Greek that has a sta kind of root to it, is talking about something standing. They were amazed, like so that they couldn't stand anymore, but literally the idea is like they're standing outside of themselves. Like, you've heard people talk about it that way. They were outside of, they were beside themselves with amazement. That's this word. That's the Greek word for that kind of English talk. They were just flabbergasted, astounded, amazed at this kid who is speaking like this. Verse 48. And having seen him, they were astonished. Now that's another word. So they're amazed out of their senses. Let's put it, they were astonishingly amazed outside of themselves. And his mother said to him, Child! Why did you do this to us? Here's a behold that isn't one of just wonder at the Scripture. It's like, Behold! Your father and I were seeking you, agonizing. You put us through agony. Soul agony. Worried. And he said to them, why that you were seeking me? You know, the dignity that this kid had. You don't usually get struck by the majesty and grandeur of a 12-year-old. But he just kind of, it's just very factually, pragmatically, you know, he says to them, why that you were seeking me? You hadn't known that I need to be in my Father's temple? Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, or he could have said, where else did you think I would be? Or, why did you even look for me? Once you realized I wasn't with you, why didn't you turn around and go straight to the temple? Why didn't you do that? And to him, it's sensible. It's logical. He's saying, why spend all the time looking, you know, going back to the you know, whoever you stayed with and retracing your steps, and why didn't you just go straight to the temple? The other thing here is your Father and I were seeking you, agonizing. And he said to them, why were that you were seeking me? You hadn't known that I need to be in my Father's temple. This is like a kind of sideways, this is an oblique, though maybe not so oblique, statement of, Joseph isn't my father. Now, I don't think he said that in the way that, say, stepchildren might say that. You know, you're not my father. I don't think he said it like that. I think he's just saying, almost if I could paraphrase it for you, mother, or he usually called her woman. So some of you kids, you might want to try that and see how that works for you. Next time you have some kind of disagreement, woman. Let me remind you of who I really am. You know that Joseph is not my father. And since there is a father here who is, like that's germane to what we're talking about. Didn't you think I'd be here? Wouldn't I be where my father is? If I could paraphrase it again and put it this way, he could have said, my father was not seeking me. My father knows right where I was. I am with my father. Thank you. Verse 50. Oh, I need to tell you something about 49 before we go on. Some versions will render this, I'll use my translation until the point that is different. You hadn't known that I need to be in my Father's house. Others will say, didn't you know I need to be about my Father's business? And I have temple. Why is this word so versatile here? Why are people, what's so hard about it in Greek that some render it house, temple, or business? The point is that there isn't a word there. All right? It's, didn't you know that I need to be in my Father's, and that's all there is in Greek. All right? In English, we've got to supply something there to make it make sense. Some say, in, like, about my Father's business, that I had to be doing what my Father wanted me to do. They put business there. Others, I think more accurately, as far as the flow of thought, render this house. And that is what the temple is. It's the Father's house. It's the house of God. But because you're dealing with location, like, why did you seek me? Didn't you know I would be here? I don't take it in the more conceptual business idea, but the more concrete place. And since we haven't seen the word house, and I want to stay as close to this text as I can, they found him in the temple after 3 days. So I supplied the word temple. Understand that it's in my Father's, and there is an ellipsis. The reader in Greek is needing to supply something in his mind. And so the translator is needing to supply some, if it's English at least, because we don't have that idiom. We do have ellipsis, but not in a case like this. It has to supply some noun there. I've supplied the noun temple. Verse 50, and they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. You and I want to say, what's so hard to understand? Mary, come on. You know how you've had this child. You know that the angel said that he would be called the Son of the Highest. You know that the angel spoke of his being the Messiah, inheriting the throne of his father David forever. Like, what is so hard here? But the Roman Catholics give us this picture of Mary as the... Oh, man, I think it's blasphemous. They call her the co-mediatrix. Co, that is, along with someone else, obviously. And then trix is... Brandon will look it up for you. It's archaic. And it's the way of feminizing something. So it's an archaic way of feminizing something, and the word mediator is between it. Like, Mary is the female mediator along with Jesus. I like Mary. She's my sister. And that's all she is. She and I are on equal footing here. We're both worshipers of Jesus, her son. She is not a co-mediatrix. She is not a lot else that the Roman Catholic system, and to a lesser degree maybe, but the Eastern Orthodox theology as well, has painted her out to be. I thought to give you an object lesson once, very recently. I've become a appreciator of Eastern Orthodox chant and of hymns. See, I don't, just because I say something negative about one of the denominations doesn't mean, don't think he hates that denomination. No, I love what's good in it, and I hate what's bad in it. There is this song sung by a Serbian woman. And her name is Divna, and I couldn't pronounce her last name if my life depended upon it. But I really like her music, and I've shared it with some of you. Tabitha's like a fan, I say facetiously. She laughs every time she hears my music. But Will's warming up to it. But there is this song that, I mean, lyrics, you would think, like, Protestants can't even approach this. Lyrics that are just out of this world about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clear statement over and over of His being God. I mean, just Christology par excellence. But then there's this one line in it about Mary. And it blows the whole thing for me. I wish, could I edit this song? Can I get a form of this that doesn't have that line in it? Because I feel like I can't even listen to it. But the rest of it is fantastic. And I thought, as an object lesson, to play it for you someday. Now, it has nothing to do with what we're talking about here. It does, what I'm talking about, but not in the vein that I thought to play it to you. I thought to play it to you and give you the words, minus those. And let you read those words. I imagined Will's response. Like, these words are fantastic. These are great. Like, our God rose from the dead and killed death. You know, and I thought, now I'll let you know that there's this line in it. And you would be equally as repulsed by that line. The object lesson was to illustrate this. And so now I've blown my object lesson, if I ever wanted to do this, because I played my hand, I showed it to you. It would be just an example of how, with the greatest, you know, Christian anything, and with the Christians that you respect so highly for this or for that, there seems to always be something that you have to put up with. There's always something like, that's unfortunate. This one has disappointed me. That is what we deal with. You're not dealing with perfect people, are you? So you know what we do with each other? Of course you do. We love each other. And we forgive each other. And we say, we recognize all of the good that's in that individual and that which is of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, channeled and using that individual, and we affirm that. And we recognize, there's this other thing. I'll forget about this other thing. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christocentrist, you know, it's like, he's like those metal detectors that you see people, a guy on the beach, you know, and he's, and he hits a place where there's metal, dig right there. You know, what we want to do is kind of be like Christ detectors. And as we look at our brethren, we're going, and some who maybe be carnal, we're getting like, and the most spiritual among us, you know, and like, use your spirit as a Christ detector. And when you dig it up, and you see, this lovely artifact, and it's got rust on that side of it. Forget about the rust on that side of it. Just love one another. If God would have it, understanding time and judgment as a wise man, Ecclesiastes 8:5, there will be a time when maybe you can be the divine sandpaper that kind of gently rubs that rust away, but you don't judge the person with the rust because you've got rust. Everybody's got rust. We could maybe change that old black spiritual from I got shoes, you got shoes, all God's children got shoes, which I thought was a stupid song. You know, and I went to the first church I was a part of, the gospel choir would sing that. My wife was a part of the gospel choir. In order to be part of the gospel choir, you had to learn to sway together like this, you know. And I remember one day, you know, Joan was up there, and we weren't married at the time, I don't think. And she was up there swaying with the gospel choir with the red robes. And I got shoes, you got shoes, all got shoes. And after I had to say, you know what? All God's children don't got shoes. And even if they did, is it worthy to talk? That's what you're going to sing about? Okay, we could maybe change that to, I got rust, you got rust, all God's children got rust. All of us have flesh, all of us have problems. All of us have sin, all of us have things that's like, this is deplorable. What a, you know, brilliant life, and then there's this darkness over here. Forget about it. Love them unconditionally. Accept them. Receive them. Embrace them. Forgive them. Treat them as brethren. That's what we are. Well, there's no rust in this guy that we're focusing on and that we're studying and considering this glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only man that didn't have any rust. But his mother's got a lot of rust. Contrary to the way that then some of these more ancient denominations have exalted her after the Annunciation, that is, after her response to the angel. You will never see her say anything correct every time she opens her mouth for the rest of the gospel account. She's always wrong. She's always being tweaked. She's always being adjusted by her son. You know, until the next right thing you see her do. She's one of the couple of people that was at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ when He died. And maybe we can say that makes up for all the other stuff. It really doesn't make up for it. Her rust had to be died for on that cross. Mary is died for. Jesus was not immaculately conceived. Jesus was virginally conceived. The immaculate reception is another destruction of blasphemy about Mary. The immaculate conception is the Roman Catholic doctrine that she didn't have sin. Then why does she refer to Jesus as God my Savior? She needed a Savior. She needed somebody to save her from her sin. All right, I love Mary. Like when she says, "From henceforth, all women will call me blessed. All men will call me blessed." I'm thinking, yeah, you have no idea how blessed you will be called. But she was correct. And verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submitting to them. He was submitting to them. He was submitting to them, plural. One of them, he has just recognized, is not my biological parent. Yeah, but I'm in that person's house, so I'm submitting to them. Jesus, this characterizes, this is just sort of the overarching, this is what he did. What was Jesus doing? You know, all through his childhood, submitting. That's what he was doing. Submitting to Mary and Joseph, and not necessarily James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and his sisters. And his mother was carefully keeping all these sayings in her heart. That is, she hears this, doesn't understand it, but she's remembering it and relating to it, thinking about it, trying to understand it. And verse 52, Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. That's the humanity again, right? I told you we'd see it shortly after when we were dealing with it before in, what was it, verse 40. Here it is again in 52. Jesus was advancing in wisdom. That is, now from 12 on, he's growing in wisdom and stature, and that's the physical again. He kept growing up and favor with God and men. That is, as relates to the Father, everything Jesus is doing, he's loving it, the Father. He's pleased with it. He's receiving more and more from this life to favor. And men, as he is a child, you know why? Because this was a very respectful child. Or shall we say honorable child would be more accurate. Jesus was honoring his superiors in age. Jesus was giving the kind of due deference to his elders. And let's put it like this. The time when he gets really abrasive, and to the religious pseudo such, he'll be obnoxious. He'll be intolerable when he grows up. But it's not the time for that yet. He recognizes his place, his station as a human. And if you live righteously, if you live holily, if you live in an upright fashion, and you're a child, you won't make a lot of enemies. A lot of people will think you're just, what a wonderful child. When you become an adult, and now you have peers of those people, and you speak the truth, you're Jeremiah 9:3, valiant for the truth on the earth. You'll make enemies like nobody's business. He's led the way in such. Next time we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, He will be about 30 years old. And we wait for next time. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.